Good morning. It's good to see all of you out this morning. We do have a good crowd. We're thankful that you are here, whether you are a member of ours, whether you are visiting. We are certainly thankful for your attendance and presence today. We are going to be finishing the series of lessons that we began at the very beginning of the year, which was entitled Crying Out to the Lord. And so we're going to be concluding that series of lessons today with the 12th lesson, and beginning in 2022, and we'll have more information on this a little bit later, but Mark and I are going to go together for next year's theme, and we're going to kind of continue or carry or maybe get more in depth into what he began maybe about halfway through this year, sometime this summer, I think it was, in talking about come, right? And that was the thought or idea that Mark presented this year to kind of get us moving on inviting folks to come and the invitations that go along with that. And so we're going to carry that theme throughout next year. And again, we will try to have them once a month and think about those things once a month. And Mark and I will kind of decide what lessons he's going to preach and which ones I'm going to preach. And we'll try to get those out to you very, very soon. But we are going to conclude with this. And we're going to be looking pretty in depth at Psalm 15. And I hope that won't overstep my bounds when it comes to Mark's class on Psalms. Once we get to that point, hopefully it will be things that are fresh in our mind that we can maybe reiterate at that moment. When we look at the study so far, and I apologize for this first screen being so small because there's a lot of information on it, but we looked at these first four lessons along the year. Forget not the afflicted, how long, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, and then the waters have threatened my life. And when we looked at these lessons, we were really looking at the reasons we cry out to God, or the need for us to cry out to God. When we were looking at these lessons, we're asking God not to forget us. Sometimes it feels like when we're going through so many things that He has forgotten us, and we're asking, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to take? I would really like for it to happen sooner. And as Mark mentioned again this morning, rebuke me not in your anger. Take a minute, right? Think about this. We as parents talk about, not rebuking our kids in anger a lot of times. Go to your room, right? A lot of times that's to think about what you've done, but it's also to help me to calm down, right? So that I don't rebuke you in my anger. And so this is really about the need for crying out to God. And then we began the first lesson by seeking wisdom, crying out the ways we can cry out to God. And we can cry out to God in all of these ways by seeking God's wisdom, by pleading for mercy, by trusting in God's care, by enjoying the happiness that He gives us, by dwelling together in unity as a church or members of God's family, by fulfilling our purpose to God, and by letting God build our house. And so today, we want to conclude this lesson, or this series of lessons, by crying out to God, or crying out to the Lord, by dwelling with God. We sing at times a song, God be with you, right? God be with you till we meet again. It's a very solemn song, and I enjoy it very much. But I like a different song better, and for a different reason. And I'm not telling you, if you like God be with you, that's great. We say that to people all the time, may God bless you, right? May God be with you. God's always with us. Here's the one I like better. God bless you, go with God. You go with God. That will get you further in life than me saying to you, God be with you. I know that God will be with you. God's always here. God's always with us. But the more important thing is for us to go with God. Are we going to be safer at a place where God has to come and get us? Or are we going to be as safer in a place where God already is? I think the best thing for us to do is dwell with God. To be where God, not to, you know, continually make mistakes or to continually have sin in our lives and have to have God come and, which He will, don't get me wrong, God will come and get us, God will come and rescue us. But isn't it better just to stay with Him in the first place? I think we would all agree that that would be the case. Who then is the question in verse 1? O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? That's the question of the lesson this morning. And a couple of other places in Psalm 24, 3 through 6, and we won't take the time to read both of these, but also in Isaiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 17, the same question is asked, who can dwell with you? Who can be with you? Who can be around you, God? But the most extensive answer that we have to that question is here in Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is considered a worship psalm by some. And there's about 30 psalms or so that fall into this category of worship psalms. It's not just about who can dwell with God or who can be with God. But it's more about what does it take to be in God's presence. Think about today. Are we not in God's presence today as we worship God? I think the psalmist may be asking, who is capable even of worshiping you? Now, we can come to a place of worship, right? And we can go through the motions of worship. But have you ever thought about being in a place of worship but not actually worshiping God? Singing the songs of worship, bowing your head, listening to the prayers, being attentive to the prayers, singing the songs, singing the words of the songs, hearing a lesson from God's Word, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and yet not be worshiping God because you cannot be in His presence? I believe this is part of what this psalm is all about. Who really can worship you, God? And that's what I want to take into consideration this morning. Let's go ahead and move into verse 2. He says here in Psalm 15 in verse 2, to answer the question of who can dwell with God, he begins by saying, he who walks with integrity. Now, integrity is used oftentimes in relationship to animals. And this would actually be an animal without spot, without blemish, one that was good for sacrifice. So what do you think it means when it talks about humans? Well, it's the same thing. One without spot, without blemish. But not that we are perfect. It literally means one not liable for sin or wrongdoing. Somebody that's not liable for that. Do you have insurance on your vehicles? That's why we carry insurance, right? Sometimes we carry what's called liability insurance. Meaning that if I have an accident, the insurance company may not fix my car, but they will fix your car if I have run into you. And so when we have that accident, basically we say, I'm not liable. Right? The insurance is going to cover that. I've paid for that. While I'm responsible maybe for the accident, and in that moment, yes, I've been paying for this, but the insurance is going to take it over. And once they do, once they pay that, you don't have to keep paying that person. Right? You don't have to keep buying them cars year after year or replacing their cars. Or if they have another accident that you're not involved in, you don't have to take care of that. You've already done your part, right? You've taken care of it, so you're no longer liable. Even though you've had the accident, you're no longer liable for it. And so, again, think of it in that terms. Not that we don't sin, but are we liable for it? Or has God covered it through the blood of His Son. That's somebody who can come to God and be in His presence and worship Him. One who's not liable for sin. One, He says, who works righteousness in that same verse. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. Strong's definition of works righteousness here is acting according to the standard. Somebody who does what they're supposed to do according to the standard that they are supposed to do it. Not according to anyone else's standard. It's used again in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 15. You shall have a full and, right here's the word, just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Just weight and just measure, as it's used here, are the same word that's used when we talk about working righteousness, according to the standard that has been given us. And then he concludes this thought in verse 2 by, and speaks truth. Notice where? In his heart. Do we speak truth in our heart? In our innermost, as Mark talked about this morning even, in our innermost being? In Isaiah 29 and verse 13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. What appears to be worship is not worship. God even says it's rote. They've learned it because of their traditions. They're not really worshiping me. They're passing off worship by lip service. And that's not what I want. In Matthew 15 and verse 8, again reiterated by Jesus, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Let's go back to Psalm 51. This psalm that is attributed to David after his sin with Bathsheba. Notice what David understands about God in verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make known to me, or you will make me know wisdom. He says, in the innermost being. Which means someone in the innermost being will not sing the words of the song that we'll sing in just a little bit, number 325, I am resolved. Somebody that's honest in their innermost being and tells the truth will not sing I am resolved if they're not. If they're not resolved to do what God wants them to do. And again, as we think about, you know, this upcoming year, are we resolved to do what God would have us to do? Are we resolved to act with integrity, to work works of righteousness, to speak the truth in our heart? But so oftentimes, we don't. We may speak the truth, or at least try to, with our mouth, but in our heart, it's not really truth in there. We know as it comes out that this is not truthful. This is a lie. But I'm singing it or saying it because that's what I feel that other people expect me to do. The one that's able to dwell with God is one that speaks truth even in their heart where no one else can hear except God. As Mark mentioned this morning, which is where God dwells, right? In our innermost being. Our bowels of mercy, our innermost thoughts. God is there. God knows them. God hears them. And so the one that can dwell with God is one that speaks truth even in that place where no one else is. In verse 3, we see Psalm 15 in verse 3 says, again, answering the question, who can dwell with God? He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. Here we see a man of great restraint that is described. Not only with his tongue, but also with action. This man is being restrained. He doesn't slander with his tongue, even though sometimes maybe people do something or say something against us. That person doesn't slander in return. Doesn't do evil to his neighbor. Doesn't matter what his neighbor has done to him. Nor does he take up reproach against his friend. I want us to look at James chapter 3, which has a lot to say about the tongue. And the reason we focus on this, and again, we're talking about, yes, restrained action. And that can, yes, include tongue, but it also includes everything else. We want to focus on the tongue for a second, because it's what controls everything else. In James chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways." But notice what he says. "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Isn't that interesting? He says, if you can hold your tongue, you've got control over everything else. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body. Look at the ship. Though they are great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. This huge ship, and again, if you look at a ship and look at the size of the rudder, you may look at it and say, well, it's not really, that looks small compared to the rest of the ship. It doesn't need to be big. It directs the whole ship. And God says through James, look at your tongue. It's a very small member of your body, but it controls a lot of the things that you do. If you can control it, you can control everything else. Verse 5. "So also the tongue is a small part of the body and yet boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it," he says, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." He says it is difficult to tame the tongue. But if we do, if we are capable, if we are able to tame that tongue, he says you are able to tame everything else about your body. How does that relate to being in the presence of God, being able to be in the presence of God? Are we one who comes here and blesses and curses come out of our mouth? Where we can bless God, we sing songs of praise to God, but we curse our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or we complain about our brothers and sisters in Christ. But yet we still try to bless God. Do we speak or treat some poorly? Maybe to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but I wouldn't say that to their face. What should we do? How should we come to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." How often do we skip this step? Maybe instead of going to our brothers and sisters in Christ privately, we want to go to the elders. where we want to tell everyone else in the church how this person has maybe made a mistake, instead of going to them directly. It's harder to go to them directly. It really is. It's difficult at times to do that, to approach a brother or sister in Christ. But this is what Jesus has laid out. He says, but if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more. Again, we're still not spreading it throughout the church. He says, take one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Then if he refuses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He also says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave it. Leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. That's how it relates, our restrained actions relates to God's presence. Can we restrain ourselves enough, control our tongue enough to go to our brothers and sisters, make those things right so that we can properly worship God the way that we should? Are we restraining ourselves the way that we should so that we can worship God the way He would like for us to? The last piece of this is in verses 4 and the beginning part of verse 5. Here's someone who can enter the presence of God, worship properly, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Here's someone, I believe, who has a clear allegiance to God. It answers the question, whose side are you on? You ever hear someone say that? Maybe you're supposed to be on their side, but your actions are showing that you're on someone else's side. I remember in films once, when I was playing football, and I can remember it vividly, and I can remember what was going through my mind during this play. But we were watching films, and coach pauses the film for a moment and says, Tony, whose side are you on here? Because I can remember it was a punt return, and I was supposed to be blocking for the person who caught the punt. And he's running, and I'm trying to block, and I am missing every single person that comes in front of me, to the point that I turned around to try to block somebody that I had missed, and I ran into my own guy and nearly knocked him. He had to avoid me to keep going. I almost tackled my own player, and I wasn't very helpful in blocking. And I can remember it was a comical thing that coach, you know, he stopped. He said, whose side are you on here? Because I'm getting mixed signals. I know that you're wearing our jersey and you look, everything looks like you should be on our side, but you're not acting like it at the moment. And I wonder how often, spiritually speaking, we do that. Where God says, well, you're claiming to be a Christian, right? I see you at services on worship days and at Bible study sometimes, but everything else that I'm seeing, it doesn't look like you're on our side. The one who can properly worship God is one who has a clear allegiance to God. Someone who can take their friends of the world that they have and say, I'm sorry, but my brothers and sisters need me. They need me more. My allegiance is to them because my allegiance is to God. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see the example of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. It is said of Moses, Moses could have had a much easier life than what he had, but he made a choice. And he said, my brothers and sisters are worth more to me than all of Egypt. All the treasures of Egypt. Now Moses wasn't, because he was a foreigner, he wasn't in line to be king or anything like that. He wasn't going to be Pharaoh. But he certainly would have had an easy life being the daughter of Pharaoh's son, the grandson of Pharaoh, adopted or not. He would have had a much easier life than what he had, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, people not listening to him, that whole time trying to overthrow him in many cases, which he was meek enough to say, you know what, God, yeah, but let God decide. He made a decision, he made a choice that his brothers and sisters were more important than anything else in the world. Someone in verse 4 who keeps their vows. And he keeps their vows, he says, to his own hurt. He swears to his own hurt. Even if it hurts him, he's going to do what's right. He's showing allegiance to God. He's saying, God, I made this vow and I'm going to keep it even though it's going to hurt me in keeping it. Do we become Christians and hopefully realize that, you know what, at some point, because I decided, because I chose to become a child of God, it's going to hurt sometimes. It's going to hurt me. I would be better off not being a Christian at times. At least physically speaking, right? There are times in our lives where it would be easier to not be a child of God. But because we have chosen that, say, God, even if it hurts, I'm going to continue to be a Christian. Do you think Paul's life would have been easier had he not been a Christian? I think he states that over and over. Doesn't mean it was better. It was just easier physically for him. Yes, it's going to hurt at times. But one that can truly be in the presence of God is one that keeps those vows even when it hurts. And he says also that this person is not going to profit off of his brethren. Now, we can look throughout Scripture, and God does not tell us that it's wrong to profit off of people. But in Deuteronomy 23, in verse 20, it says, you may charge interest to a foreigner. That person you can make money off of. You can charge interest. If you're going to loan your money out to a foreigner, he says, by all means, you can earn interest off of that. Make some profit. That's okay. But to your countrymen, you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. You know, God doesn't even say, you don't even have to give money to your brothers and sisters. You don't have to give it. You can let them borrow it. He says, just don't charge them interest. You can have them pay you back. That's okay. He says, just don't charge interest when you do that. Let them pay back whatever it was that they borrowed. Don't charge interest on them. You can charge interest to a foreigner. But your brothers and sisters are different. And so in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 27, again to reiterate, then you ought to have put money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. God doesn't say it's wrong to earn interest. He says it's wrong to earn it from your brethren. Let's ask ourselves the question this morning. Is our allegiance clear? Is it clear to God? Or is it clear to others? Because it's really going to be clear either way. We're either for God or we're against Him. It will either be clear to God that we are for Him or we will be against Him. And we went through a scenario of somebody who maybe comes and sits in the building and worships and sings the songs and bows their head for prayer, partakes of the Lord's. They can go through all of those things and never worship God properly. God does not look down confused and say, well, they're there. Are they one of mine or not? No, God knows. It may look to man, it may look to humans, to be confusing. Well, I see this person doing this, but I also see him doing that, so I'm a little confused. God's not confused. God knows where your allegiance lies, and it needs to lie with Him. So what's the result? What's the result of being someone who is able to dwell with God, be able to be in the presence of God? Why would we even want to be in the presence of God or dwell with Him? Well, I think He explains that to us in the latter part of verse 5. He does not put out His money at interest, nor does He take a bribe against the innocent. But notice what He says next. He who does these things, meaning all of the things that we've read about, he who does these things will never be shaken. Not even a shake. He's not even talking about being, you know, moved off of something. He says you won't even shake. You'll be grounded in where you are. And your place will be assured with God. Isn't that a place that you want to be? A place where you can be assured with God, that your place is with God and you cannot be moved. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we cannot dwell in His presence the way that we should. Now, again, that doesn't mean that God's not here and that God doesn't know what we are doing. But to truly be able to approach God's throne, we have to fall into this category of Psalm 15. We have to fit the bill on all of those things, and yes, it can be difficult. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up the reproach against his friends. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. If you are not a child of God, you can become one this very day and be able to gain presence of God. Don't you want to do that? Be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and be able to dwell in the presence of God. If you're here and you're a child of God who maybe hasn't been doing the things that are written here in Psalm 15, maybe have made some mistakes along the way, there's time and opportunity to get back, to be back in the presence of God. And as we looked this morning, as God has His arrow drawn back on those who refuse to repent, His hand is steady, but He will give you time. And He's given you time this very morning to make those things right. If you're here and subject to God's call in any way, please come to the front seat while we stand and while we sing.